As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come to question 87, which you will find reproduced in your bulletin. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? And the answer: by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, no adulterous thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, no slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. To which we might add the statement from Ezekiel: why will he die? I'd like us to take as our text this evening the words that we have already read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that great and wonderful, that glorious reclamation even of the lost: and such were some of you. And such were some of you. The Heidelberg Catechism poses a question, and it comes hard on the heels of what we were looking at but recently. If we are Christians and we hold to a biblical understanding revealed upon the pages of Scripture, then we know that once we are saved, that God will never let us go. And if we have sung, as we have this evening, that if it were down to us, we would never have chosen God, we can also say that if it were left up to us, we would have fallen by the wayside long, long ago, perhaps many, many times. It is not our grasp on God of which we would boast, but of his grasp on us. And surely that should be something in which we can rejoice. Well has Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, if we recognize that it is not because of our greater intellect, not because of the depths of our spirituality, not because we are wiser, cleverer than our neighbors, but because God has had mercy upon us, that we are found even tonight in the place where prayer is often wont to be made, where worship is presented before the throne of grace. If we can affirm all these things, the Heidelberg Catechism would lead us forward to a similar question. Can you be saved without turning to God? Can you be saved without turning to God? And if it requires the trusting in Christ at the presentation of the gospel message, is God unfair? After all, when we think about all those who were in the world when Paul and Peter were engaged in preaching Christ to the Roman world, how many millions were there? How many thousands did they manage to speak to? Perhaps it may be numbered in the tens of thousands. But many millions never heard of Christ. And that's not only true in Peter and Paul's day, it's been true for thousands of years. The great missionary movement didn't start until the 18th century, 1800 years, in which the gospel seemingly made little advance to the furthest reaches of this world. And today, are there not many unreached people groups that have never heard of Christ? Is it not unfair to them? if never having heard of Christ, that they are then cast into a lost eternity. But brethren, of a truth, we don't need to go to the Amazon rainforest or Borneo or whatever else we consider to be the remotest regions of the earth. We live in a generation where few people in commonality of society know even the most basic truths. Most people couldn't even tell you that there are four gospels. So little are they acquainted with the scriptures that we love and hold dear. It's not just, therefore, at the ends of the earth where folk have not heard of Christ. There are countless thousands, I suspect countless millions, within our own borders who have never heard of Christ. And if they continue in that, they will be cast to a lost eternity. Is God being unfair when he casts unrepentant sinners into hell? Well, of course, if we place man at the center of the stage, we can understand how we might come to that determination. But only if we place man at the center. If we think that really God is under some kind of an obligation to send forth the gospel message to the ends of the earth, and that those therefore who have not heard of Jesus should not go to a lost eternity, because it's not their fault that they haven't heard of Jesus. It's not their fault, therefore, that they did not turn in faith towards him. We'll just follow through for a moment in the logic of that. If your next door neighbor has never heard of Christ, and therefore God will look upon him with favor because he's ignorant, he's never heard of Jesus Christ, the worst thing that you can possibly do is tell him the gospel message, because then he becomes guilty, doesn't he? So keep the message to ourselves. Don't tell anyone. My boys and girls, let me be swift to say that that's the logic of that position, but it is not the logic of Scripture. Because it's not man that is placed at the center, but God himself. He is under no obligation to save anyone. The question really shouldn't be, why has God not saved everybody? The question really should be, why has God saved anybody? And the answer to that is simply that God, the God we worship, is a God of grace. Not one person is owed salvation. We don't need to go to Amazon, Borneo, or China. Abilene, Boston, and Chicago would probably suit our purposes just as well. We desire to preach the gospel because those who have not heard, even if they have not heard, are still going to a lost eternity. And we desire that we might, by God's grace, speak a word in season while it is still the day of grace. But man is not ignorant. What can be known about God is to be seen. Now let me just read to you very briefly from Romans, the opening chapter. Paul says that it is his desire to preach the gospel in Rome. I'll read from verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and reptiles. Paul is making it clear then that though men might claim to be ignorant, they are not in fact, and that God has revealed himself through his creation. So that when they die in rebellion against God, God is going to be just in that condemnation. But brethren, we do not say that with a hard heart. I just trust that we do not. But have a desire that good news that is in Christ should be made known to the uttermost ends of the earth. That we might think God's thoughts after him. Why will ye die? For the unbeliever who is in his rebellion against God, he is choosing death over the life that God offers him in Christ Jesus. We would put God at the very center of the message and show the world who is without God that God stands with his arms outstretched to receive those who would come to him. Paul preached even at the risk to his own life. He suffered much. He risked much. And why would he do that if the very message that he would bring would put them in the very worst condition they were before he preached the message? It was because he wanted to bring them to a position infinitely better, eternal blessings, and blessings in this life. I trust that you as believers would be able readily to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And that you would say faithfully and truthfully, I would not change my position with an unbeliever. That God by his grace, by the work of his Spirit in my heart, has taught me to understand at least in part that if I give my soul in return for the whole world, that I have made a poor bargain. So Paul opens up this particular portion of God's word and begins to say to the church, do not be deceived. And then he gives us quite a list of sins. It's not meant to be a comprehensive list. In fact, there's one, I think, very obvious sin that is missed out. And perhaps for a reason, you don't find murder listed out before the Corinthian church. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Why do you suppose Paul uses this as his list? Well, I'm going to give you my understanding of why this particular list and not another. Why is murder lived like that? Well, I suspect the reason why murder is left out is because it's not, typically speaking, the lifestyle that people can adopt. But if you look at the rest of the list, you will see that this comprehends the various lifestyles that you will see amongst your neighbors, friends, colleagues at work, certainly as represented upon the screens of our television sets, and in the movies and so forth. These lifestyles are well represented. Sexually immoral, you can hardly turn your television on without that being thrust towards you. Idolaters, those who worship success or money or whatever else it might be that they worship. Adulterers, no shortage of adulterers. Men who practice homosexuality. Sadly, that which was not named in a previous generation, it is not only named, it's celebrated. And if you should dare to speak against it, then you will be accused of a hate crime. You're doing violence by even questioning whether it is a moral choice at all. Thieves, those who didn't want to work for a living, they would just help themselves to other people's property. Greedy, drunkards, violers, swindlers, all those. You see what Paul is doing here. He's sitting beside, before the readers in Corinth. These are lifestyle choices. This is how people live on a day-by-day basis. They would be engaged in these acts, some of them in perhaps multiple ways, some of them perhaps it's just a fault that's to be seen in one particular direction. But the point is this. This is a lifestyle choice. We as Christians say, yes, there is a lifestyle choice. And I want to tell you of the lifestyle choice of the Christian. And so we have set before us, in Paul's writing, a recognition that people their choices to how they're going to live their lives. And we have made, I trust, something of a choice also. Lord, I would not choose thee. Lord, that cannot be. Are we wiser? Ever? More morally upright than our neighbours? Or is it because God has brought us into fellowship with himself so that we turned away from those lifestyles? We're able to say, as we were examining last Lord's Day, redeemed, rescued, renewed. Now we can speak in terms, as we looked at last Lord's Day, an imaginary conversation with a prodigal son. Would you not want to go back to that lifestyle? Do not suggest such a thing. It even angers me the very thought that I should break that large heart that received me back so generously. But there are so many things in this world I don't understand. The God whom I worship has changed my appetites. And therefore, in the words of Peter, I would make my calling and election sure. We would inquire of God, do I really know what it means to be a Christian? Well, whenever we come to the Lord's table, and by his grace and mercy we came this morning, last Lord's Day, we read the warning in order that we should examine our own hearts. We come into the presence of God and we partake of the Lord's Supper, lest we eat and drink unworthily. And in doing so, and drink condemnation to ourselves. It is meant to be a serious endeavor. I trust that it has proved to be a serious endeavor every month when we are reminded of that need to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. But I would also make mention of the other side of the same coin. We are examining ourselves so that we might be certain in our minds and our affections, that it is not because we have proved ourselves worthy, but because God has had mercy upon us. So the other side of the coin is that in that examination we find evidence of God's saving grace in our lives. Our appetites have changed. Now, we know that there are some children given to desiring hot dogs and pizza, and that seems to be all that they never eat. But wouldn't, I'm speaking to the adults now, wouldn't life be miserable if the only thing that you ever ate were hot dogs and pizzas, you see? There is so much more that God of his goodness provides for us to enjoy. Well, we might, in the superior attitude that adults have towards children, say, well, we have more sophisticated tastes. But I hope that you do have a sophisticated taste. But as we mature, there are other things that we grow to know and love and appreciate. I confess it took a long time for me to eat moldy cheese. The idea of cheese that is blue because it has fungus growing on it never appealed to me as a child. I don't know why. Perhaps moldy cheese appeals to all you children. It still doesn't appeal to some people, obviously. But I've grown to like it. That's because I have a sophisticated palate. See, I have set these things up for you. So how do I know that I belong to Christ? Because he's changed me. I'm not saying that I'm perfect, and you don't say that you are perfect. There's no room for boasting. Of a truth, our sense of shame is heightened. Our consciences are quickened. Our consciences are made alive. Paul says, sin revived and I died. We feel it more acutely than ever before. The unbeliever seemingly has an endless capacity for sinning and not thinking twice about it. And now we are burdened. We fall into sin. And we'll remain burdened until we bring it before the throne of grace. We ask for God's forgiveness for having fallen into sin. Conscience is the pain of the soul. Ginger's not here, so I'll not embarrass her. She's not here, but I'll use her as an illustration. Pain in her hand. Well, what did she do about it? It must have been more than just a simple twinge, otherwise she would never have gone to ER. What do you do when you have a pain which is severe? Unbearable. You seek medical expertise to relieve you of that pain. Perhaps pain medication to take the pain away in the short term, but to know what the source of the pain is so that it can be treated in the long term. That pain makes you seek out a doctor. The conscience makes you seek out the great physician of souls. And in our folly, perhaps, we think, I wish my conscience was not quite as acute as it is. But in your better moments, you think to yourself, I am so glad that my God has awakened my conscience so that he will not allow me to continue in sin. And I need much get relief by going to the great physician of souls. Ask him to take that burden away from me, not just a painkiller. Don't numb my conscience, but take away the root cause, that sin which I have engaged, and grant to me forgiveness. And that's what it means to be renewed. God has given you a new appetite, an appetite for the things that are above. How many unbelievers read their Bible on a regular basis? I would suspect you'd be hard-pressed to find an unbeliever who reads Scripture on a regular basis. Why would he? He wouldn't understand what he was reading. He might read it for interest, he might read it as a great work of literature, but he will soon put it down again. How many Christians are reading their Bibles on a regular basis? I hope, brethren, that each and every one of you has some scheme by which you are reading through Scripture. And if you have responsibilities for children in your family, then most certainly set aside time with your children to lead them and to guide them into the reading of Scripture. There's fellowship with Christ in prayer. And really what I have just been speaking about in terms of going to the great physician of souls flows into that, spending time with our God in prayer. And when you miss it, through perhaps some commitment or illness or a worldwide pandemic, so that you are no longer able to enjoy fellowship with God in the place of prayer and of the singing of His praises, how our hearts yearn for that. I hope that we as a fellowship have not forgotten those 10 weeks when we were not able to assemble together. And what a blessing it was when at last we reunited in this place to worship our God. Let us not, brethren, forget that dull light soon. What a privilege it is for us to worship God in song. I will sing of my Redeemer. Pass by any mosque. You will never hear them singing. You will never hear Muslims sing praise to their God. Honestly, I think they have nothing to sing about. They worship a God who is not the God who reveals Himself in Scripture. He's not a God who says to the unrighteous, "Why will you die?" But that's the God that we worship. The God who has called us to Himself and given us joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is one further element, and I hesitate to mention it because it is the preaching of God's word. Who has the responsibility primarily for that in this congregation? I have heard sermons where it seemed as though the preacher was opening the doors of heaven itself and ushering the people in, and spoke with such wisdom and such grace and such tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wish that he would never stop. And I almost wanted to cry out, "Stop not now, but tell me more of Christ and of my Redeemer." I wish you had such preaching, Lord Stephen. But will you join with me in praying that the Lord would use this pulpit for the showing forth of Christ, that all that he has done in us and for us, that in your heart there may be times when you would say, if not out aloud, your prayers preach on. Tell me more of Christ. I do long to hear of him. And here's the crowning point of this passage of God's word. He lays before the Corinthian church, he says, "All these are all the lifestyles, that you're familiar with them. We're familiar down to this very day. We know those who are sexually immoral, we know those who are idolaters and adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. We have met and rubbed shoulders with every category that Paul lists." But then he says, "And such were some of you." You see, there's a wonderful antidote to all the sins of the world. It doesn't really matter which of these vices you wish to embrace. In that long list of lifestyles that Paul sets before the Corinthian church, he comes to this: "And such were some of you." you were adulterers and homosexuals, and you were adulterers and idolaters, and you were doing everything that I have listed, if not altogether, but singly, and such were some of you, until what? Until God graciously forgave you your sins and brought you into communion with Himself. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God worked in you to transform you, to translate you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's what you once were, but it's not what you are now. God be praised. Don't be deceived. You think that peace and tranquility is what awaits you by following the things of this world? That's the lie that comes from the pit of hell. The enemy of your soul is selling you a falsehood. If you embrace the things of this world and live according to this world, as these Corinthians once did, then a world of hurt will be yours in this life, and an eternity of hurt life to come. What does Paul say? It needn't be like this. Why will you die? And such were some of you. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Christ by the Spirit of our God. The three persons of the Godhead. The old life is set behind me. Now a new creation in Christ. We have, brethren, a wonderful message to take to the world. Why will you die? It's a message of God's great love towards the lost. In God's providence, I was reading recently in Spurgeon, and in two sentences, he said something that so struck my heart that I had to stop and worship there and then. Spurgeon said, with this we'll close, God cannot love you more. He will not love you less. If you remember nothing else from tonight's sermon, write these words upon your heart. God cannot love you more, and He will not love you less. Have we not got lots to sing about, brethren? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the wisdom that is conveyed to us in this word. We thank Thee that though Paul would set out before us all manner of lifestyle choices, all of which we see so evidently in the world in which we live, and yet that wonderful antidote to all that this world promises in its vain lies, such were some of you. O gracious God, by Thy favor enable us to speak to a world that is lost and perishing, while it is still the day of grace, calling them to close with Christ and to embrace Him. Use the preaching of Thy word wherever it is faithfully undertaken, in the pulpits of this land and on street corners. Call men and women, boys and girls, unto Thyself, that we might speak to a watching world, speak to them, that Thou canst not love us more, that Thou wilt not love us less. hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.